The Road Less Taken. Well, if you're like me, that's the title of our sermon this morning, but it almost immediately reminds me and probably you of a poem that you had to study when you were in school, famous American poem by Robert Frost, of going through an area of wood or forest, following a trail, and then coming to a place where one road forked off from the other, one well-marked, well-traveled, leading down a particular path and another, and he stops and wanders between the two. That one's not as well taken, it is not as well traveled. I wonder where it goes, I wonder what's going on there, or this other road where all kinds of others have gone. And then as he ends, two roads converged in a forest wood, and I took the one less traveled. And that has made all the difference. We're never told what difference it made, but we know what that's like in life, to make a decision and to find ourselves in that decision somehow not quite where we expected to be or not sure what was happening. 54 years ago, we celebrated it this week. My wife, not wife then, had the courage to say to a man who wasn't exactly sure what his career was going to be or what he was going to do, knew he wanted to serve the Lord, wasn't like some of the others whose career was path was clear and whose jobs were clear and all of those things, and to say, I do, to him. And that was the road less traveled, and she didn't have it. Anniversaries are times when you look back and we think, how did we ever get here? How did this ever happen and all of those things? But we took that road less traveled, and that made all the difference. We sat by Zoom on a friend's 50th anniversary this week as he talked about the plan, the very clear plan that he had, and how everything about his life turned out to be extremely different than anything he had imagined as he followed what God opened up step after step. All of us have tell stories about that in one way or another, whether it was God's direction or we went down a road and that made all the difference, sometimes for good, sometimes not so much for good. And in this year of 2020, all of us are on a road that we never expected to travel. Anybody who claims they saw this coming is obviously just not telling the truth. And we still don't know whether that road is going to go and where it's going to end. Children of Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. It was all they knew. The last several hundred years had been as slaves in Egypt. God had made them a promise over 400 years ago that they'd be there and then they'd be brought out and they'd be taken into the promised land, but they'd forgotten that promise. They were slaves. There was no future but slavery in Egypt. And they were resigned to that, even though they hated it. And then God intercepted the life of Moses and called him to be the one who would go back and tell his people that God's time had come, as he had promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and they were going to leave Egypt and be led into the promised land. And we followed the story. That was impossible for Moses to believe, and he believed it only reluctantly. It was a ray of hope to the Israelites when they first heard it, but when Pharaoh cracked down on them all the more, that hope turned to despair once again. And then God began to move, and he's going to lead them out. And it's time for the great night of deliverance. Now, if I was an Israelite in Egypt on that night, I would have said, we're getting out. We're going out of Egypt and we're going to the promised land. And if God had taken all this effort to get us out, he's going to get us there and everything is going to be wonderful. But what they expected wasn't the way it would turn out. Because God had a goal for them. He didn't want to get them out only. He wanted to grow them up. And he needed to grow them up in the hard places they were going to experience, not the freeway they were going to walk, all the way to the promised land and then take it over. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 12, where we were last week, and we'll pick up a little bit of the story in verse 29. And we're going to be looking at some of chapter 12 that's left to us and some of chapter 13. Verse 29. At midnight, the Lord Yahweh struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve Yahweh as you've said. Take your flocks, your herds, as you've also said. Be gone, bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls before being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked for. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, beside women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they brought out of Egypt. For it wasn't leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and couldn't wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. One of the things that strikes me as I read verses 29 and 30 is that we're given a clear idea of what happened, but there's no gloating. There's no description of the agony of the people. There's no a kind of sense of revenge about they got all they deserved, and no details that indicate how vivid and destructive were just left at all. But what we have when we get to verse 31 is Pharaoh admitting defeat. Greatest man of the greatest nation on earth, with gods that he bragged about, gods that were represented by the great pyramids, as were the great pharaohs, and he had to admit that he'd been beaten. Beaten by an enslaved group of people with no power. That the God he despised, who is Yahweh that I should serve him? And Moses, whom he disdained over and over and over, were in fact the ones who had won. And there's an admission of defeat on the part of Pharaoh. And then in the next section, in verses 33 to 36, not only do they go, but the Egyptians paved their way, as it were, out of town. They are supplied with all of this wealth. Now, God had promised in Genesis chapter 15 that they will enslave you for 400 years, but then I will deliver you and they will make you rich as you leave. When God had first met Moses at the burning bush in chapter 3, he had told Moses exactly what was going to transpire. And as he describes it to Moses, "I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver or gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put your sons, them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." Promised that again in chapter 11. And now that's exactly what happens. When they're going out of the country, they're not going as refugees. They're going as conquerors. It's conquerors who plunder. That's why that word is used when it says in verse 36, they plundered the Egyptians. They leave as a victorious army. These slaves who've known nothing of power, nothing of freedom, but they go out bearing the plunder and the wealth of the Egyptians with them as they go in fulfillment of the promises of God. The psalmist celebrates it in Psalm 105. Just give me a moment to find my way there. Psalm 105, verse 36. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among the tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they had departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. It was incomprehensible that slave owners would fear their slaves in this way and enrich them. And yet God had led them to that point. And then the final part is now they leave and they begin to form up. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. Now we're going to look at a map in just a moment, but some of these names are not certain because the names they gave to places in Egypt 2,000 years or 1,500 years before Christ, and what has happened over this, we can't be entirely sure, but we can generally know where they were. But what is remarkable is the next statement when it says 600,000 men on foot beside women and children. Now, some scholars are a little bit uncertain about what the exact meaning is, but taking the text as it gives, given, 2 million people, men, women, and children, with all of their cattle, forming up this parade of pilgrims heading out of the country. And then this interesting note in verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock. Who's that mixed multitude? Were there other slaves that decided to join them? Were there some Egyptians that decided to join them? The ones who had trusted God. You remember earlier when the hail was announced as a plague, they had believed God and they'd brought some of their animals in to protect them and save them. We're not sure who that mixed multitude is, but it isn't just ethnic descendants of Abraham. It's a mixed multitude. God had promised that the nation of Israel would be a blessing to the nations. And here others are being blessed along with them as they leave the land. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 33, there is a long register about all of the places they stop. But let me just read what it says in verses 3 and 4 of Numbers chapter 13. They set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The people went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were bearing all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also, Yahweh executed judgment. Now Moses, having told that story, does a little bit of a replay. So notice in chapter 12, verse 40. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. The end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by Yahweh to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this night is a night of watching kept to Yahweh by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Moses then interrupts the story and he talks about three ceremonies that were connected to this Passover night. This is probably part of material that's given later. So there's material for the rest of the chapter about Passover. The first two verses of chapter 13 talk about the firstborn child. Then in verses 3 down to verse 16, there's the whole issue of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're passing all over that, and we're coming down to, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Now that's one way of translating that phrase, but I don't think it's the right one, because these were not people equipped for battle at this particular stage. It is probably a statement that means something more like in military order. In other words, they went in an organized way. And then notice verse 20. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Now, let's just take a moment to get our bearings. And there's a map that's going to come up behind me in just a moment to tell you exactly where they are and what is going on. Here is a map of Egypt, and you can see Egypt, the Gulf of Suez, the Gulf of Aqaba, the Sinai Peninsula. And if you look very carefully, you can see a line right up at the top that says either the way of the sea or the way of the Philistines. It is the northern route. And then underneath that, there is another line that comes down a little bit and goes up, and that says the way of Shur. Now, those are the two major highways that led up to the land of Palestine. And if you think the easiest way would have been, the quickest way would have been to go straight north from where they were, and you see that red line with those little lakes in between the Gulf of Suez and up to the top. The fastest way is to go up the Nile, and that would take them up, to the Mediterranean, follow the coastline up into what we know today as Canaan or Israel. That was clearly the fastest way. Another way took them across the lower part of the desert up into Canaan, and you can see it's called the Way of Shur, S-H-U-R, just down a little bit. But it's the red line that is the line that God chose to take Israel, which goes exactly the opposite way. Now, the people of Israel didn't have maps they didn't have Google that they could check and see. There was no atlas that they could see what was going on, but they would have known what the quickest way was. But God chose not to take them by the quickest way, but to take them the long way around. As a matter of fact, they were out to Succoth. Succoth was a nowhere place. Succoth means booths or tents. So Succoth was tent city. Nothing of significance or substance. That's because gets where they are. But we need to understand something that's important. As I've already said, God's agenda is not just to get them out of Egypt, it is to get Egypt out of them. It isn't just to get them out, it's to grow them up to be the people that God wants for them. Now the text says, as you'll notice, God didn't take them, verse 17, by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. There were Egyptian fortresses along that way, and if they went further, they would meet the Philistines, who were no small, significant warriors in and of themselves, as Israel would turn over the years. But I read that and I think, Lord, you just defeated Pharaoh. You can take care of the Egyptians along the way. You can take care of the Canaanites. But the Lord knew that Israel was unequipped, unprepared, both to be God's people and to trust God. And their faith and dependence upon him wasn't deep enough. And if God eliminated the Egyptians along that route and the Philistines, they would never come to be the people that God wanted them to be. And so he sends them the long way around. As a matter of fact, and we'll see this more next week, he takes them out of where they are and leads them into what looks like not only a dead end, but a trap, a cul-de-sac, where they have the Egyptians coming at them. Because when they reverse course and become back, as we'll see in chapter 14, Pharaoh all of a sudden gets rid of his embarrassment and says, I'm going to get them. But that's next week. We'll get there. But there's some important lessons here. I've called them travel lessons. So let's just think of, why did God take them the long way around? Why didn't God take them the quick way to get them to the promised land? And I think there's some things that we can learn, not about Israel, but also by our own, in our own lives. And that is, the shortest way isn't always the wisest way. And it isn't always the safest way. Most of us are very results thing. We want this because we'll get there. There's a straight line. I'm going in that direction. But the Lord often knows that there's things that are more important than just getting to our destination. Now, the Lord is not taking them the long way around because he wants them to experience the journey. The joy, some people say, is in the journey, not the destination. I wasn't somebody who traveled when we were driving our kids long distances that way. Usually my joy was getting to the destination and enjoying myself there. Some of you are travelers that like just enjoy the way and travel and enjoy this, stop here, enjoy it for a while and go on. That's all good, but that's not why God was taking the Israelites around the long way. It wasn't so they could joy and experience. It was so they could grow in what God wanted to do in their life and train them for. God was at work transforming them at this particular way. And in our life, it's also true. The shortest way is not always the safest way. And God has things that we need to learn as we move through it. Second thing that's very clear is that the Lord's agenda isn't always ours. Israel wanted to get to Canaan. They wanted to get to the promised land. The Lord wants them to be a blessing to the nations. He wants them to be his people. And he has things they are only going to learn when they are separated and together with him. And he's going to take them to one of the most difficult places in the world so he would teach them lessons that they could only learn there. That brings me to the third thing. The Lord uses the desert as a spiritual mentor in our lives. I know it's true in my life that it's been in the hardest places I've learned the most important lessons. There's all kinds of places I've been and I think, I don't ever want to repeat this, so I better learn what I need to learn out of this. Whether it's an accident or an eye problem I had as a kid, whether it was Elizabeth coming down with cancer, whether it was our daughter, whether it was family issues, whether it was problems along the way, God uses the desert to mentor us in his faithfulness, his sufficiency, his adequacy. The coronavirus is a desert. Anybody who doesn't believe that is kidding themselves. It is a difficult time. It's strained all kinds of things. And it doesn't automatically mean that we're going to learn things. But in the desert, in this difficult time, we can learn things about ourselves and our God that we will never learn in any other place. For some of us, we're facing choices. And we're not sure where to go. For some of it's business issues. Some of it's personal decisions. For some of us, it's questions about schooling and education. We're missing some things that are important. But maybe the Lord has this time for his people. I'm not sure what he's doing for the world. I'm not sure what he's doing for the United States. But I do know for us, this is a desert place, and we are here at the leading and direction of God in this time in history. And God is wanting to teach us something we will learn here if we are teachable and yield to him and his will and his place. So that brings to the fourth thing, which is really just restating the others. The desert is the proving ground of faith. Faith didn't take them out of the desert. Faith took them into the desert. And you'll often have people tell you at different times in your life, and I've had people say this to me, and you've had people say this to you, if you only trust God, you won't go through this hard time. That wasn't true for the desert and others. Abraham spent time in the desert. Moses spent time in the desert. Joshua spent time in the desert. David spent time in the desert. Elijah spent time in the desert. The Lord Jesus spent time in the desert. The Apostle Paul spent time in the desert, and it's there that faith is hardened and toughened. It's what Paul says, that faith teaches, or hard times teach endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces a hope that can't be destroyed, because the love of God is poured abroad in our heart through his Spirit who is given to us. So God is taking them into the desert the long way around, because there are some things, with my friend Bob here, I'll say it safely, with my friend Bob here, I'll say, there's things you won't learn in Hawaii, but you may learn when you come to school in frozen north of Calgary. And in the frozen north, you may learn things that you'll never learn on the beaches of Hawaii. And that's true in our lives as well. Well, having said that, let's move just to the end of the chapter and notice that God's made provisions for them as they move through the desert. The first one's a strange one. Moses took the bones of Joseph with them. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry out my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. So that's the next. They've moved on from the tent city to Etham, which is right on the edge of the desert now. But before they left, Moses remembered the last verse of the book of Genesis. Didn't exist as the last verse of the book of Exodus, Genesis, because Moses hadn't written it yet. But he remembered that Joseph had said, don't bury me in Egypt. He was the prime minister. He would have had a luxurious funeral and a monument in honor of him. But he remembered what God had said. God is going to take us home. Same reason his father refused to be buried in Egypt, but back in the promised land. Joseph says, take my body with you when you go. I'm so sure you're going. So we have this group carrying a coffin out of Egypt. Moses equipping people and said, this is a reminder of God's faithfulness. When you believe God's promises, the timing may not be what you expect, but the result will be certain. And so the coffin of Joseph became a visible symbol of the faithfulness of God and the value of trusting in the faithfulness of God. And toward the end of the book of Joshua, when they finally get to the land, we'll hear how Joseph's bones were buried in the promised land. But how are they going to get through the desert? They didn't know anything about deserts. I mean, they were slaves, but they lived in a land that was watered by the Nile, had rich crops and all of these other things. Only Moses had any experience of desert living. He was being taken in directions and places he had never been before, and certainly not leading 2 million people in the process. But God gave them a traveling device that, as I put on the notes, is better than Google Maps or Waze. He gives them his own presence. So verse 21, and Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. All kinds of guesses about what that looked like, but there's no doubt about what it represented. That represented, on one hand, the presence of God, that Yahweh was present with his people. The God of the burning bush is now the God of Israel, leading them out. So he has presenced himself with them in a visible way. It also is his protection. It protected from their enemies. The pillar of cloud in the day as they're going across the desert probably provided some kind of shelter, some kind of shade in the midst of it, some kind of obscuring of their numbers so people around didn't know all that was there. Pillar of fire at night meant they could move, but most of all, it gave them guidance and direction. We're told in the book of Numbers that the pattern was simple. When the cloud moved, they moved. When it settled, they settled. They didn't find a voice coming over Google telling me, or Google Maps telling me which road to take or which way to turn. They were led by the visible presence of God. We don't have that. But we do have the promise of God's word, and the promise of God's Spirit, and the presence of God's people to give us guidance and direction as we seek to live our lives for his glory and in his way. They may have been going the long way around, but they were going God's way around. They weren't there by mistake. It will be hard for them to learn that. We're going to see them grumbling and complaining, and it's very easy for us to sit here. But if I'd been in that group, I would have been grumbling about the desert, I'm sure incessantly. And I would have been worrying about the food, and I would have been longing for water. But there was the undeniable way that we are following the God who is leading us and guiding us. And our experience of the guidance of God is real and significant. I've said before, I'm not sure I've said it for a while, but my father used to love a song, and I came to love it too. One day life's journey shall be o'er, and I shall reach that distant shore. I'll sing when entering heaven's door. Jesus led me all the way. Jesus led me all the way. Step by step, each passing day, I will tell the saints and angels, as I lay my burdens down, Jesus led me all the way. I didn't always like the way, but it was his way, and that's the best way. So what's to be said for us in addition to what I've already said? The first thing we need to understand is when God saves us, he doesn't want just to get us out. He wants to transform us. God redeemed Israel from Egypt. He transformed Israel in the desert. And sometimes when we talk about the Christian life, all we talk about is their testimony of God saving us. But God didn't save us to leave us the way we are. We sometimes say, God loves you just the way you are. But he doesn't love us the way we are enough to let us, to leave us the way we are. He intends to change us. So when God redeems us, it is the beginning of his work, not the ending of his work. The second thing we need to remember, and I've said this in different ways, is that the hard places are at least as important in our lives as the pleasant places, because those are the places when God gets our attention. God whispers, I think, C.S. Lewis said, in our laughter, but he shouts in our sorrows. That's when we're prone to hear. And the third thing is, the Lord is faithful to finish what he begins. He didn't get Israel out and leave them there and say, okay, make it the west of the way yourself. He began, who began to do a good work in them, completed it until the day they were in the promised land, and even after that. And he who's begun a good work in us in Christ will not only get us out, he'll bring us home for our good and for his glory. So we can trust in him in all that comes. Let's just bow in prayer for a moment. Father, thank you for your grace to us that saves us from our sin at the cost of the Lamb of God who bore our sins in his body on the cross. But thank you that your purpose wasn't just to save us from sin, but to sanctify us, to make us holy, to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Help us to know that some of the hard places are the places where you do your shaping more than any other. And help us to lean hard upon you in those hard times. Thank you that in all times, you hold us firmly. You hold us fast in your arms of grace. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.